Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have on this Lord's Day evening to gather together and worship you through hymns and prayers and hearing your word proclaimed. We thank you, Father, for the representation that we were able to enjoy just a moment ago with our children. How we thank you, Father, for blessing this church with so many young children. How we pray, Father, that you would work in their hearts and bring them to know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they might truly repent of their sin, that they might see themselves as sinners, and that they might confess Christ as Lord and Savior early in their life and serve thee all the days of their life. We continue to pray, Father, that you may be pleased to set many of them apart for ministry, whether it be in the pastorate or missions or some other work that you have for them, or if it's simply being godly men and women in the home to raise their own family. We pray that your hand might be upon their lives and that you may raise up a great generation of God-fearers. How we pray, Father, for the church, that you might revive it, that you might bring about an awakening in our day so that we might see the wickedness turn back, especially in this nation. We thank you, Father, for what you are doing in other nations, especially there in China, how the underground church continues to grow. We pray, Father, that you would use the believers there to establish a strong foundation. We thank you for the many books that have been translated, especially the reform books, Father, that are in the hands of Christians there in China, and how you are using that to reform the church there and continue to grow it, especially under persecution. And we pray, Father, for the persecuted saints, that you would protect them and continue to bless them with power and strength as they seek to evangelize that nation of China. We pray, Father, that you would stop the lies that have been against the church there in China, how they have tried to blame the spread of the coronavirus upon the underground church. We pray, Father, that you would protect your name and protect the church's name there. We pray for the campus ministry of the students, even here in America, who have the Chinese Bible studies, that you would influence them as they not only take their education, but they return to their country, that you would grow them in the faith here in the United States so that when they do return to their countries, Father, that you might use them to minister to many there in China. Father, we pray for the ministries here in America. We spoke of Mount Zion and Chapel Library this morning, Father, and how you have used that literature to make an impact not only here in the United States but throughout the world. And we pray that you would continue to send out those tracts and solid reform material to make an impact upon many lives. Provide the finances as you have done in the past, as well as in the future, there at Mount Zion and Chapel Library. And we also pray for the prison ministry there, Father, as they seek to reach the prisoners with the gospel and educate them in the truth. We think of our brother Michael Champion, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in his life and that you might be merciful and gracious to see that he would be pardoned so that he might come back into civilization and have a job and be able to enjoy the remaining years of his life in freedom and to be used of you to share about how sin affected his life and how you have saved his life and now how you are using him. Use him there in prison, Father, and give him encouragement. And we pray that your blessings would be upon him. We pray for Pastor Tiago and his family as they do come this coming week. Watch over them and give them safety. We pray that as we meet with the mission board, with Arbinet, about his return to Portugal, that all would go well and that we would be able to gain that support from many churches in Arbinet to help fund his ministry there in Portugal. We also pray, continue to pray for Brother Rusty, that you would give him wisdom and guidance and lead him, continue to use him there in Senegal and in Kenya, give them safety as they look forward to returning back to Senegal next month. And may your blessings be upon him as well as Cindy and Guy, and use them to minister to others. Bless the remaining time of our service tonight. Give us ears to hear your truth so that we might rightly apply it to our life. Continue to pray for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of your people. Hide your servant behind the cross as he proclaims your truth to us this evening. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
We'll be in Ezekiel 17 for tonight. Tonight we carry on with the collection of oracles that Ezekiel preached prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Ever since chapter 12, we have been dealing with various oracles concerning the exiles' want for false prophecies and oracles concerning Jerusalem's coming judgment. But from chapter 17 onward, these oracles will take on a slightly different literary forms. And the purpose is to push the envelope of what God's message is trying to say. That the parable in chapter 17, for example, alludes to the same material from the first chapter, from the first half of chapter 12, namely the fall of Kings Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. But by God using a parable in this oracle, he will underscore both his justice against these kings and his grace to those in troubled times. So with that, now that we kind of refresh where we are in Ezekiel, let us read the chapter and then we'll pray for God's blessing. Ezekiel chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig and sprouted it and became a low-spreading vine. And its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and shot forth its branches towards him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruits, so that it withers, so that all of its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it is sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humbled and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did these things, and he did not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon, and enter into judgment with him there, for the treachery he has committed against me, and all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I'll break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, and it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, you are a sovereign God, and the nations before you on this plain, before you in times past, in the times of now, and in times of the future, Lord, you are sovereign over them. Father, as we come before you tonight and we look and study this parable, may we come away knowing that you are indeed sovereign, and we are to bow our knees to our sovereign. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. For native Mississippians, most of us are familiar with the name Marshall Ramsey. Familiar name, Marshall Ramsey? He's a well-known cartoonist for our local paper, the Clarion Ledger. His material covers the current events of our nation and our state, and his illustrations become very popular sometimes because they capture the pulse of what many believe or can relate to. Through his illustrations, Ramsey is able to craft his thought-provoking commentary through this entertaining venue. But like any commentator, Ramsey has his opinions, and his illustrations reflect that. His illustrations may not capture my opinion of certain events, even if I can still chuckle along with them. There are many things happening in our day, and there are bound to be many opinions as we come to understand our times. But as it is in our day, brothers, so it was in Ezekiel's day. There was a lot happening there at the Chebar Canal. The exiles in Babylon constantly heard troubling stories about things taking place in Jerusalem, especially among the royal house. And with many stories, there were many opinions that abounded. In this oracle, Yahweh gives us this parable as his divine commentary on the event of the events surrounding Jerusalem. For tonight, as we go through this parable of troubled times, I want us to see how God opposes the deeply held beliefs of his people. I want us to see that God confronts and opposes the deeply held beliefs of his people. I want us to see that man's opinions about the state of affairs comes short to how God sees these things oftentimes. In giving them this parable, God will both challenge the exiles' view of the times and comfort those troubled by their times. To see this, to understand this, we have 4 points tonight: the illustration, the explanation, the clarification, and the consolation. Worked hard on that one. So first, our first point, the illustration, verses 1 through 10. I want us to briefly break down this illustration into bite-sized pieces. It could even get confusing as I was reading it then. In verses 1 to 10, God provides us a parable with a lot of moving parts and symbolism. The difficulty with this illustration is that it uses symbolism that's very common in Ezekiel's day and culture, but for us, we can sometimes miss the significance. It'd be similar if an ancient Hebrew had a copy of the Clarion Ledger and he was looking at a Ramsey cartoon. The images of a personified donkey and elephant would go completely over their heads, right? But for us, this parable may go over our heads because its symbols are just so foreign, right? So to help us, images of birds, especially eagles, were symbols of kings or kingdoms in the ancient Near East. And references to plant life, like twigs, seeds, and vines, these were symbols of the kingdom of Israel. Especially with the references to Lebanon, the Davidic line is definitely in view when we're talking about the flora here, the plant life. So with that said, we can break down this parable into three basic scenes. Three basic scenes. So for our first scene, we read verses 3-4. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. So in this first scene, we have this beautiful and ornate eagle that comes to take the top branch or crown of a cedar tree from Lebanon, and this eagle plants this top branch in a new foreign land of trade and merchants. Second, but this great eagle does another significant act in the second scene in verses 5 and 6. So this same great eagle is going to do something else. Then he, the great eagle, took the seed of the land and planted it in the fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow tree, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, meaning towards the ground, and its roots remained there where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. The eagle also planted the seed of the land, which is probably a reference to the native vegetation of Lebanon in a well-watered garden-like area. This garden is almost characteristic of the land of Israel, very symbolic in that way. So this great eagle planted a native seed of Lebanon, and the seed became a well-nourished vine within the garden of Israel. That's the image here. The third scene is where it really gets interesting, verses 7 and 8. And there was another great eagle with much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him, meaning the eagle, and shot forth its branches towards him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Along the way somewhere, another eagle comes along. Though this eagle is quite beautiful itself, we are to see that it is nowhere near as beautiful as the first eagle. The second eagle is lesser in comparison. So this second lesser eagle does nothing at all as well. It has no action. It's just kind of there, right? But this vine that was planted by the greater eagle, after seeing this lesser, weaker, impotent eagle, he decides to reject the soil it was planted in, and the vine stretches out for the new eagle. This vine was meant to bring forth fruit, but the vine wanted the lesser eagle. In cartoonish fashion, this vine erroneously rejects the good soil of eagle, of the better eagle, for the lesser, impotent eagle. So in verses 9 and 10, God asks the exiles a question about the vine as it rejects the good soil and stretches itself out to the lesser eagle. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, will it, the vine, thrive? Will the vine not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all of its fresh sprouting leaves wither? Will it not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots? Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it was sprouted? So what we are to see is that in its folly, this foolish vine will be totally obliterated by any force that comes. Just one scorching east wind will destroy this pitiful vine because it rejected the good soil that was planted in. So hopefully, even without the history of this parable, we can take a stab at what Yahweh is trying to convey. The kingdom represented by the first greater bird was doing something to the Davidic dynasty in Israel, represented by the foliage. Though this greater kingdom has taken away the natural crown of the Davidic dynasty to a foreign land, the first scene, the greater kingdom still plants another Davidic seed within Israel so that it might prosper, the second scene. But the Davidic seed that was planted rejected the benevolence of the greater kingdom for the lesser kingdom. And because he forsook the benevolence of the first kingdom, the Davidic seed in Israel left himself and his people open to needless turmoil. The Davidic seed would wither away in the place it was planted, that is Israel. Brothers, as I was going through this, again, a lot of moving parts, but I just could not help myself. I couldn't help but have that cartoon page of the paper in my head as I study this passage. The symbolism, the politics, the poetic folly of our representatives is all here in this illustration. But what can we take away from this vivid picture? What can we learn from Yahweh's parable of the troubled times? Well, like a good instructor, God brings his word of judgment in this way so that his people may be struck to the heart. The exiles were hearing all kinds of things about the happenings of the Davidic line, some true and some false. Remember that only a few chapters ago, Ezekiel was commanded to rebuke false prophets, right? And so God gave Ezekiel a riddle or a parable so that the exiles may slowly ponder the truth and digest what is actually happening in Jerusalem. He gives this parable so that they would think. By hearing this evocative illustration and message, the exiles would be confronted with the truth that about Jerusalem, God's once beloved city of salvation, that this place could not save because she was doomed in her sin herself. Therefore, God lampooned Jerusalem and her governor so that the exiles may turn their faith and hope elsewhere. Likewise, brothers, what false hope do we have today that needs to be turned into a cartoon? What false hopes in our troubled times does God mock? Like the exiles, we have true and false stories zooming past our eyeballs all day long. And when was the last time we meditated on these things, right? Truly meditated, discerning the truth, slowly pondering these stories worth before God and his word. When was the last time we've done that truly, brethren? What opinions do we hold that we think are the solutions to today's problems? What solution do we hold that possibly our God may mock in derision? Brothers, I say this just to be careful in what story, opinion, or solution you hitch yourself to. Brothers, if it is lacking, that story opinion is lacking according to God's word, then we must be willing to switch our allegiances to a true biblical position and articulation of the truth. We must be ready to think, especially in this age. When confronted with the truth of God's word, we must forsake the musing of mere commentators of this age and stop giving ear to opinions that fail God's mark of approval. Christians are those who must be willing to be wrong so that they can find truth in what God actually says, not a caricature of what we think God has said, like the exiles' false hope in Jerusalem. Brothers, let us be vigilant against the foolish opinions that come our way. Let us discern the truth. But let us take up the nobler task of the Bereans by searching the scriptures deeply and daily to discern whether a message that we hear accords with God's word or not. Brothers, this is so important. Christians are thinkers. We meditate, we ponder, we mull things over. Let that be the pattern by which you understand the various fees that come into your life, various new stories or opinions or whatever it may be. Be wise, brethren. Be wise as serpents. So then with this vivid picture mulling around in the minds of his audience, Yahweh continues his commentary of the exiles' troubled times. But as we'll see, this explanation will leave us more questions to ponder. In verses 11 to 18, we get the historical backdrop of the parable. The first scene of the parable, where the first greater evil takes away the top branch of the cedar, this is alluding to Nebuchadnezzar's exile of Jehoiachin and the royal family from Jerusalem. We read in verses 11, 12, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon." Ezekiel never mentions the names, but Ezekiel's audience would be well aware of who Yahweh was speaking of. Nebuchadnezzar deported King Jehoiachin of Judah in 597 BC, along with his family and members of the Judean elites, of which Ezekiel belonged to. He knew who Jehoiachin was. He knew who Yahweh was referencing. In fact, in 2 Kings 24, we see that Jehoiachin is deported to Babylon because he followed in the paths of his wicked father Jehoiakim. It's very confusing, I know. With that said, with that little comment with 2 Kings, do note the tone differences between 2 Kings 24 and Ezekiel 17. For the author of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar is seen as the agent of God's wrath against Jehoiachin. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who deports Jehoiachin for sins, and in later prophetic books, Babylon becomes known as the greatest threat to God's covenant people. But for Ezekiel and some of the earlier prophets like Jeremiah as well, Nebuchadnezzar is seen in a positive light. Nebuchadnezzar is seen as this benevolent king who provides richly for Jehoiachin. He plants him in the abundant land of Babylon, and this is language of prosperity and fortune. In fact, Jehoiachin is able to dine at the table of kings in Babylon at the end of his deportation. So what I want us to see here is that Nebuchadnezzar can be seen in both negative and positive lights. Put a pin in that thought, and we'll come back to it later, but that's just key to know here, is that Nebuchadnezzar can be both a good guy and a bad guy in God's plans. Moving on, Yahweh explains the second scene of the parable where the great eagle plants the Davidic seed in the Garden of Israel. According to Kings, after Jehoiachin is deported, Nebuchadnezzar sets up Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, as his puppet king. Ezekiel explains this in verses 13 and 14. "And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him," meaning Zedekiah, "putting him under oath, that the kingdom might be humbled and not lift itself up, and keep his covenant that it might stand." The Babylonians would set up Zedekiah as an intermediary, and they granted certain privileges to the people remaining in the lands under his rule, right? And as we've seen in verse 14, this covenant has an explicit purpose. The people could still have the land in some measure, though it was technically under Babylonian rule. Though this wasn't ideal, Nebuchadnezzar's benevolence to Zedekiah was so that the kingdom of Judah would be preserved in the land. That was the entire purpose of Nebuchadnezzar being placed over Zedekiah and over this land, so that Zedekiah would be faithful in that his covenant agreement, and that the people of God would be preserved. Zedekiah indeed was the royal seed from that scene, that second scene, that blossomed in the Garden of Israel. He did very well for himself, but he wouldn't stay content there. And this brings us to the third scene, where we see the plant reaching out for that lesser eagle. And we see that this corresponds to Zedekiah's rebellion against Babylon. In verse 15, we read, "He rebelled against him," meaning Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, "by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape?" Zedekiah looked to the military might of Egypt, the lesser, weaker eagle, to wave off the talons of Babylon. But in doing so, Zedekiah broke the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar that was intended to preserve the people and Jerusalem in the land. Rather than just slowly regain their strength and prominence, Zedekiah opted for the quick and violent solution, which led to his immediate downfall. Ezekiel preached this message somewhere between Zedekiah's rebellion with Egypt and before Babylon's final siege on Jerusalem. While Zedekiah was still scheming with the Egyptians, the Lord prophesied against him with these words, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, And Babylon, whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in war. When mounds are cast up and siege walls built up to cut off many lives, he despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. As history unfolds, the Book of Kings details how Zedekiah fled through a breach in a wall, was captured by Babylonian forces, watched his sons die before him, had his eyes gouged out, and then taken away to Babylon to die in obscurity. Zedekiah's breach of the covenant with Babylon would lead to this horrific demise. Brothers, there are a lot of historical threads here, I know. And trying to weave it together, trying to piece it out here is probably not the best venue, but I'm trying my best. There are a lot of threads here. And so maybe to help us, imagine with me that you are an exile in Babylon hearing the news of the day as it comes to you. The exiles were hearing a lot of what was going down in Jerusalem, especially between Zedekiah, Egypt, and Babylon. These exiles were pro-Jerusalem, right? These exiles loved Jerusalem. It was the place where salvation would come. And so when they hear that Zedekiah is stirring things up for their team, this pro-Jerusalem team, they're getting pumped, man. They're getting stoked. If Zedekiah is leading Jerusalem to freedom from Babylon, that meant that their captivity was coming to an end. These exiles could return home back to their old ways and normalcy. Brothers, doesn't this sound good? Who could argue that the exiles shouldn't push to be in Jerusalem, the city of God? Isn't it obvious that the Israelites should regain their glory in the land? Brothers, if I was an exile, if you were an exile, we all would be all for Team Zedekiah at this point. We would love what Zedekiah is doing. Freedom from Babylonian tyranny? Check. Davidic king on the throne? Check. My inheritance restored? Check. Our national honor regained? Check. Who in their right mind could be against such an obvious team? Who could deny Zedekiah, right? Well, Yahweh. Yahweh did. Yahweh didn't share the exiles' beliefs about Zedekiah. He wasn't casting his ballot for Zedekiah or Jerusalem. In fact, he was pro-Nebuchadnezzar and pro-Babylon. Yahweh even colors Nebuchadnezzar as a benevolent savior for Jehoiachin. Out of these two choices, Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, that pagan nation of destruction, who does God choose? Babylon. And the reason was to discipline and judge Jerusalem. Being free from Babylon was a worthy goal, yes. But Jerusalem did not want to learn from her sinful ways that led to her discipline in the first place. This is key. Zedekiah or his supporters' attempts at revolution while ignoring their own spiritual decline was the very means that brought God's swift hand upon them. Rather than being under the hand of discipline for their sins, these exiles rooted for Zedekiah. They rooted for Zedekiah because, in reality, he was the best way of getting out of God's discipline. They wanted out of God's discipline. Brothers, these exiles did not want God's discipline for their sin. No. They wanted to get back to Jerusalem in their old sinful ways. Rather than admit their guilt and bear the penalty under God's sovereign rule, these exiles longed for their day back in Jerusalem. But it was those days and years of infidelity in Jerusalem that brought these exiles to this place of judgment in the first place. Brothers, the Jerusalem that the exiles wanted was not the Jerusalem of God. It was not. These exiles wanted their glory's day back, but they did not want the God of glory. Brothers, just because God's people these exiles, hold to a view that looks legit doesn't mean that God approves of it. In fact, he may absolutely despise it. In our day, we can often look like the exiles here. In our troubled days, we too may long for the glory days of the church. We long for those days in which Christianity was the norm. We long for the days that the faith was common. We long for the days when it wasn't so hard, right? Sounds good, right? But sometimes we are not careful in what we are praying for. Brothers, please do not pray for the good old days to return. Just like Jerusalem, our good old days are the reason why we are in this mess in the first place. For nearly the last century, the American church has been in a slow but steady spiritual rot. It was in the good old days that modern skepticism of the scriptures became popular in the United States. Theological liberalism came to prominence during that time. The sexual revolution exploded, and pagan ideologies became acceptable in our societies and in our churches. Brothers, it was the good old days that the rot that we see today set in. We're just seeing the rotten fruit of the last century come to fruition. That's what we're seeing, brothers. So then, brothers, let us stop looking to the good old days, but let us learn from Israel's failures. Rather than seek a quick solution out of God's discipline, rather than trying to flee away from God's discipline, brothers, whether through politics, the culture war, or whatever else we may conjure up, let us receive this just discipline of God. Even though we are frustrated and we know that things could be better, don't struggle against the hand of God. If we struggle, we may incur more of God's judgment. But let us learn patience and endurance through these troubled days, brothers. We must learn patience and endurance. Let us learn from the church's prior infidelity in the past century, and let us flee from such error. Let us flee. And where the church was faithful in the past, brothers, let us not seek to match the faithfulness of our forefathers, but let us exceed it. Let us go farther than where we went last century. Let us learn from the faith of our fathers, yes, but let us go beyond them in our faithfulness, obedience, and worship. Brothers, if we will be more faithful in these things, then that sinful rot will never take hold. We are just merely faithful. Brothers, let us receive the discipline of the Lord so that we might grow all the more in Christ, in His ways. Do not despair His discipline. It is for our good. And let us learn from it. Brothers, even if we can understand God's opposition to Zedekiah and Jerusalem, it can still be difficult to truly grasp how God could use wicked pagans like the Babylonians to discipline His people. In this parable, God shows His frustration with His people by being overtly pro-Nebuchadnezzar and pro-Babylon. And for those who were bewildered during this time of hardship, Yahweh provides much needed clarity into His unpopular opinion. This brings us to our third point. God provides clarification for His ways. In verses 19 to 21, we read, if you would, please read with me in your Bibles. Verses 19 to 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head, and I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. This is speaking of Zedekiah, right? And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. In verses 20 and 21, the judgment of Zedekiah is repeated, right? But it's given this slight twist. Rather than Zedekiah merely paying for his crimes against Nebuchadnezzar, God portrays himself as the main actor against Zedekiah. Notice the first person, I will spread my net out. I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment there. So the historical backdrop is the same, but God clarifies that Zedekiah is not merely answering for his crimes against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah is facing judgment for his crimes against Yahweh himself. And this clarification of roles seems ironic, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar sets up Zedekiah as his puppet king, but Nebuchadnezzar fades into the background when Yahweh comes to the scene. In God's eyes, Nebuchadnezzar is simply his puppet king to punish his people. But take a look at verse 19. This is key. It's key to understanding God's allegiance to the pagan Nebuchadnezzar. Compared to verse 16, God says that Zedekiah broke covenant and oath to Yahweh. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but to Yahweh, my covenant. Not merely to Zedekiah or Nebuchadnezzar. How can God say that Zedekiah broke covenant with him when he broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar? This is the conundrum here. Well, 2 Chronicles 36 provides us this answer in explaining the history. Zedekiah also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So with that little key piece of information from 2 Chronicles, we can see that Zedekiah agreed to become Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king. And Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear his oath of allegiance in Yahweh's name. And this is no generic deity. Zedekiah explicitly swore an oath to Yahweh to be Nebuchadnezzar's servant. So when Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, it was bound to happen, folks. When Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, he did in fact rebel against Yahweh. It was not that Yahweh was pro-Babylon because Babylon was just so great, right? But Yahweh was wholly set against Zedekiah because Yahweh's great name was used falsely for Zedekiah's sinful purposes and his sin against Nebuchadnezzar. Brothers, I couldn't help but see how Zedekiah was nothing like his forefather David. When David came on the scene, Saul was still the anointed king of Israel, right? And though David was God's chosen king, and he had plenty of chances to take Saul out, David never did. In 1 Samuel 24, when David is confronted with a quick and easy solution to his problems, David refrains from taking Saul's life. And he says, "The Lord forbid that I would do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him." Brothers, even though David knew he was the true king, that he was the true and proper king of Israel, David knew the covenant and he knew his responsibilities to the prior king, even a wicked one like Saul. Yes, it was not ideal for David for Saul to be gallivanting around, but he trusted in his God to work out the Saul problem. Brother Zedekiah should have learned from David. He should have known his responsibilities under God to Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, his situation was not ideal, but he should not have forsaken his responsibility to God. He made an oath under his God. He should have left Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in the Lord's hands, and he should have been faithful to his God-given responsibilities. But Zedekiah rebelled because he wanted his ways now, so Yahweh would make a swift example out of his wicked king before all of his supporters. Zedekiah used any means necessary to get what he wanted, rather than trust God during those times of trouble. And brothers, we are far too much like Zedekiah, are we not? Rather than wait upon God, we immediately do what we think is best, even if we scoot our responsibilities under the table, under the rug. And so, brothers, let us probe that. Where are those areas in your own lives that are difficult and where we are prone to forsake our responsibilities before God. We are taught this morning that we need to be a praying people, right? Depending upon God, resting on God, trusting in God in prayer. But when times are tough, it is very easy to forsake prayer, brothers. And I'll be honest, in our days with so much apostasy, failing churches and ministries, brothers, I'm wiped out. I'm wiped out with seeing these stories. I have become really bummed out and discouraged with the strife that exists between formerly united churches and ministries, godly united churches and ministries. I am discouraged. And there's not a thing I can do about it. Not a thing. I am powerless to stop the church from crumbling. But just because I am powerless doesn't mean I am without responsibility. As a Christian, my responsibility is to pray for the health, the maturity, and the glory of God's church, even if I can't do a thing about it. And brothers, to my shame, I rarely pray for the church's renewed faithfulness, renewed fellowship, closer and stronger bonds of peace that only the gospel can bring. Very rarely do I pray. Very rarely do I pray for revival. And if I do pray in this venue, it is typically for God to slow down the church's rot so that we have enough time to breathe before the next problem comes along. Brothers, I feel defeated. Here I am, some of you, on the cusp of going into pastoral ministry. This is what you're walking into, brothers. This is what you will be facing. Brothers, maybe you have had such prayerlessness and depression during this season. Maybe even about other matters that you have no control over. Maybe you've had difficulties in your marriage recently. Pandemic hasn't helped anything. Maybe difficulty with children. Children become quite irritating after a while, as a new father says. Maybe you're having difficulties with various church responsibilities. We could go on about that. Or maybe you're having difficulties balancing a budget, because times are tough. And maybe you're just genuinely worried about where our nation sits on the precipice. But brothers, do not forsake your responsibility in prayer during difficult seasons. The Apostle Paul, as he had shackled hands, wrote to the Philippians to rejoice in the midst of difficult seasons. We may not like our immediate situation, and that is perfectly okay to admit, brothers. We don't have to slap a smile on. But we can cope by leaning into the sovereign hand of our God. Brothers, and I say this as someone whose faith is lacking in this regard. We can do more than cope. We can do more than cope in this season. We can have true, soul-fulfilling joy. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's a command. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers, don't follow after Zedekiah and his ways, but follow Paul's words here. Take on your responsibility to pray to God and rejoice in him. Even in the midst of your weaknesses and your hardships, you can come to the Lord in prayer. He is the God over your troubled times. And so, brothers, place your burdens upon him. Oh, brothers, it is only when we refuse to come to God that we refuse His almighty sovereign hand to comfort us. Oh, brothers, place your burdens on Him, and He will guard your hearts. Brothers, the exiles have received a harsh critique of their deeply held beliefs. Their hope in Zedekiah was directly squashed by God Himself. God has humbled His people and led them to see the folly of their beliefs and hopes. And with a humiliating parable about their current affairs, His people are gutted. Gutted. But with a new parable at the very end, God will console His people. This brings us to our fourth and final point, the consolation. In verses 22 and 24, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that I may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." So brothers, just see the contrast here with the first parable. Unlike the first parable, we get no explanation here. Yahweh leaves His people this beautiful parable, this picture, this illustration, so that we can mull it over. He wants us to think. He wants us to ponder. He wants us to know the goodness that will come. Thankfully, using the imagery from before helps this parable not to be too difficult to discern. In verse 22, Yahweh is the main actor rather than His proxy, Babylon. Yahweh Himself will take a new cedar branch from the choicest tree and place it upon the highest mountain of Israel. Simply put, a new Davidic king from the true line of David will be placed upon Zion once again. However, this Davidic branch is quite unique. He is regarded as the topmost branch, a tender sprout, and he will bear fruits and become a mighty cedar unto himself. So this Davidic figure will have a unique kingdom, unlike the dynasties that have come before him. And this Davidic figure will have a house, will house many nations under him. The many different species of birds represents the various nations that flock under the rule of this Davidic figure. But in verse 24, in light of this glorious picture of the coming Davidic kingdom, the nations of the earth will recognize the supremacy and sovereignty of Yahweh. Verse 24, "And all the nations of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high, and I make high the low. Dry up the green tree, and I make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." Brother, the promise of this oracle is rooted in the Davidic covenant, where God promises that a Davidic king would reign from His throne forever. But God would not use Zedekiah, but He would use the lowly and deported Jehoiachin, the rightful heir, to bring forth this unique Davidic king. Brothers, I want us to see how glorious God's consolation here, and let us meditate upon it. The exiles were looking to Zedekiah, who seemingly had it all. He had the throne, and he had the power. But their true hope for redemption did not lie in that king, but in a king to come through the pathetic Jehoiachin. Gotta love it. Brothers, we know where Jehoiachin's lineage comes to. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is that promised Davidic king. But like Jehoiachin, the Jews of Jesus' day regarded him as nothing. He was not the king the people were expecting from God. But in God's wisdom and purposes, God sent His Son, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and a tender root. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, brothers, for those who see the troubled times, for those who feel it, Jesus came to us in the form of a servant and died a humiliating death because he wanted to fulfill his Father's will of reconciling sinners to himself. But rather die in obscurity, rather than die in obscurity like Zedekiah, that worthless king, the God-man Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, has received all power and glory and majesty from his Father. And all the nations will bow before and confess that he is the anointed one of God. Oh, brothers, for those who are burdened, for those who are disappointed, for those who have a weak, stumbling faith, Christ in his glory is our consolation. Christ is our consolation, brothers. When we are assailed by troubles of this sinful and dark world, we must remember that our Christ is on his throne, reigning from heaven. He is ruling and reigning from heaven above, bringing all the nations under his feet to the praise of his glorious name. Brothers, we have no need to worry. We have a Christ who is our consolation. We have no need to fret or to hum and haw over our current circumstances because Christ is King. Our Christ is sovereign. Our Christ is ruling. Our Christ will come again. When we are berated time after time in this age, brothers, we must remember the ageless gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers, how good it is, that story. We must remember that ageless gospel of the Christ who intercedes for us now, who died for us, bearing our penalties against the sovereign good God. And he bore those penalties so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is this gospel, it is this Christ of the gospel, it is this Christ King, and he is the one working all things out for the good of those who love him. Brothers, you need no other king or solution to your problems. Brothers, we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Is that gospel a consolation to your souls, brothers? If so, brothers, take delight in it. Love it. Cherish it. Spread it. And the one who did die for us, and because of his death upon that cross, he rose and he forever intercedes and rules. And he is working all things for you all, for your sanctification, to the glory of the Father. Brothers, be consoled. It is indeed good news. Let us pray. Father, we are a people berated every single day with nonsense that fills our heads and hearts, and we are troubled and discouraged by it. But we are consoled because we have a Christ who is seated upon the throne of God in heaven. And he has all power and authority. And Father, that is indeed good news to those who are seeking relief. Father, we just thank you that you are the God who is able to console us with such a beautiful gospel. And Lord, may we be humbled by it, and may we be the ones first and foremost to bow our knees on that last great day and confess that you are indeed our God.
May you be glorified this evening, and may you sanctify all the words of this sermon for your glorious praise and your honor. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.